Good morning. We are really glad that you're joining us this morning for Easter's, for the second Easter, really. This is Easter 2.0, as I like to call it. This is going to be me and my family's last year here in Romania, and this is one of the things I'm going to miss most of all, is being able to celebrate the most important thing that we celebrate two Sundays in a row. So that's a huge blessing. I do want to extend a greeting to any visitors who may be with us and just tell you how glad we are to have you with us. We'd love to be able to connect with you if we can. So please feel free to reach out to us over the webpage or even to me personally. My name is Aaron David Self, and we're just happy to connect with you and hope that even in this socially distanced time, we can find ways to encourage you and to love on you. Resurrection is my favorite topic. I am super happy. This is the second year in a row I've been able to preach the resurrection because it is such a central truth to who we are and what we believe. Before we get too far into it, I do want to just take a moment and commend my brother Jared last week for his work. What I think was just a rarely touched topic, but what we might even call the neglected moments in between Christ's death and his resurrection. If you haven't listened to it, I highly commend it to you. And just understanding the whole aspect of Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. And I especially appreciate it because this is kind of where we find ourselves right now. We're in a time of uncertainty. We're in a time where we're surrounded by news of death and news of sickness and news of political dysfunction, church dysfunction, philosophical dysfunction. We're seeing all of the things now, and we're living all of the things now that the resurrection was designed to address. As of today, if you've read the news, there are over 2.3 million confirmed coronavirus cases worldwide in this pandemic, with over 160,000 deaths. The U.S., which is the current leader in COVID cases, has almost 739 cases alone and over 39,000 deaths. Even Romania, where we live, has over 8,000 cases, and 421 people have succumbed to the disease. And you've seen the news about Italy and Spain, countries much smaller than the U.S. that have been hit terribly with this disease. It's also likely that in most countries, including our own in the United States, the cases and deaths are underreported because of lack of testing. And so today we're celebrating Easter, and we're supposed to celebrate. And yet we find ourselves in this moment. And I would argue that this is precisely the moment, surrounded by death, that reminds us why we celebrate. So why did Christ have to die? Why did we need him to conquer sin and death? Before we get to our principal text, let's go back to the beginning. I want to go back to our origin story in Genesis 2. We're going to pick up in verse 8. Then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had made. The Lord made all sorts of trees grow up from the ground, trees that were beautiful and that produced delicious fruit. In the middle of the garden, he placed the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, "You may freely eat of the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you're sure to die." Here then, God makes Eve, brings her to Adam. They're naked. They feel no shame. They're dwelling happily in the garden. They're essentially in paradise. But then we read in chapter 3, the serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat of the fruit of any of the trees in the garden?" "Of course, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die." "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you'll be like God, knowing both good and evil." The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. She gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. So now we start to see things begin to unravel. When the cool evening breezes, verse 8, when the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his woman heard the Lord God walking about the garden. So they hid from the Lord among the trees. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you you were naked?" the Lord God said. "Have you eaten of the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" The man replied, "It was the woman you gave me. She gave me the fruit, and I ate it." And the Lord said to the woman, "What have you done? The serpent deceived me. That's why I ate it." Then the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, more than all of the animals, domestic and wild, you are cursed. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." He said to the woman, "I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth, and you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you." We see the roots of control and manipulation and self-protective behavior and the oppression of women that we've seen throughout history. And to the man he said, "Since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. All of your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. By the sweat of your brow you will have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you made. For you were made from dust, and to dust you will return." So God, in man's moment of passivity, he removes all the possibility for future passivity. He will have to scratch a living from the earth until he's finally buried in it. So at the end of this sad, sad story, we find that what we are currently experiencing in the world, sin and the curse introduced entropy and brokenness and death in the world. Notice, though, that the centerpiece of the curse is death. All of the other aspects of the curse ultimately lead to death. Things are broken. They don't work anymore. But that brokenness leads this slow, inevitable march toward death. So we're left with this question at the end of all of this. Is this all there is now? Is there any hope? What can be done to solve what ultimately is this death question? You see the first glimpse of this in verse 15, and what theologians refer to as the proto-euangelion, or the first gospel that we see in Scripture. It's the first telling of the work of Christ and his death and burial and resurrection. He will strike or crush your head, and you will strike his heel. This is the first prophecy of Christ and his ultimate victory over sin and death. Why does the resurrection ultimately matter? You see, Jesus in the resurrection solves the death question finally and completely by breaking death's power and by reversing the curse. This is why I'm a Christian. This is why I follow Jesus. He answers with effectiveness and finality the death question for me. So let's dive in today's text. Luke 24, starting in verse 1. "But very early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. So they went in, but they couldn't find the body of the Lord Jesus." Let's pause here for a moment and try to get into the shoes of these women. They had run out of time on Friday to prepare Jesus' body, and so they awaited the whole Sabbath day, and they approached the tomb that morning, fully expecting to see the sealed grave guarded by Roman soldiers. They were likely steeling themselves for a confrontation with the soldiers to gain access to Jesus' body to prepare it. They arrived and find an open tomb with no guards. They rush in and find Jesus' body is also missing. Their minds and hearts are struggling to keep up. Jesus was dead. What was happening? Where was his body? Well, as they stood there, puzzled, two men suddenly appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. The women were terrified and bowed with their faces to the ground. These were likely angels, given the similarity of the women's reaction to other angelic encounters that we find in Scripture. Notice, however, that instead of speaking fear to the women, he speaks with comfort. Then the man asks, why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive? He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Remember what he told you back in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that he would rise again on the third day. Like we often do in our time, these ladies had forgotten Jesus' promises. They needed to be reminded in the middle of this dark moment, like we need to be reminded in the middle of our dark moments, of Jesus' promises, of how he will be with us and never leave us or forsake us. It's easy to be blinded by our difficult circumstances and mired in our trouble, and we need to be reminded, and we need to remind each other of God's words and his promises. In verse 8, then they remembered that he had said this. So they rushed back from the tomb to tell his 11 disciples and everyone else what had happened. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and several other women who told the apostles what had happened. But the story sounded like nonsense to the men, so they didn't believe it. Notice here the struggle to believe. When you're struggling to believe, you're not alone. It's a critical part of the story of faith. Faith doesn't happen always immediately. It's often a process. And in this story, you see two different responses. The majority were struggling to believe or didn't believe, and they stayed where they were. They didn't move. Even though Scripture doesn't tell us that Peter believed in that moment, his response was quite different. Peter jumped up and ran to the tomb to look. Stooping, he peered in and saw the empty linen wrappings that he... Then he went home again, wondering what had happened. Again, Peter doesn't immediately arrive at faith either, but he does move. I think that's an important distinction. Peter is often criticized for his impulsiveness, but here you see this movement motivated, at least in part, with his love for Jesus and his hope in Jesus' promises. It's interesting also that this is the last thing that Luke says about Peter in this book, other than a brief acknowledgement a little bit later that Jesus had appeared to Peter. Picking up in verse 13, the same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. They walked along, and as they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. As they talked and were discussing these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them. But God kept them from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. And one of them, Clopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard all about the things that have happened here the last few days." "What things?" Jesus asked. "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth," they said. He was a prophet who did wonderful miracles. He was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago. And some women from our group of his followers were at the tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They said his body was missing, and they had seen angels who told them, "Jesus is alive." Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, the body was gone, just as the women had said. Then Jesus said to them, "You foolish people." You can almost see this compassionate grin on his face as he speaks to them. "You find it so hard to believe that all the prophets spoke in the scripture. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?" Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Notice Jesus' patience. After he had already taught them, and all of their societal religious training, they still hadn't put it together. Remember, faith is most often a journey. By this time, They were nearing Emmaus and the end of their journey. Jesus acted as if he was going on, but they begged him, "Stay the night with us, since it's getting late." So he went home with them. As they sat down to eat, he took the bread and blessed it, and then he broke it and gave it to them. Suddenly, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And at that moment, he disappeared. So Jesus creates this intimate moment of the breaking of the bread with them, and it triggers memories that they're able to see him, so they're able to see him for who he was. Recognition washes over them as they begin to put the teaching and the events together in their minds. Picking up in verse 32, they said to each other, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked to us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?" And within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 disciples and the others who had gathered with them, who said, "The Lord is risen. He appeared to Peter." Then the two from Emmaus told their story of how Jesus had appeared to them as they were walking along the road and how they had recognized him as he was breaking the bread. And just as they were telling it, Jesus himself was suddenly standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. But the whole group was startled and frightened, thinking they had seen a ghost. "Why are you frightened?" he said. "Why are your hearts filled with doubt? Look at my hands, look at my feet. You can see it's really me. Touch me and make sure that I am not a ghost, because ghosts don't have bodies, as you see that I do." As he spoke, he showed them his hands and his feet. Still, they stood there in disbelief, filled with joy and wonder. Then he said to them, "Do you have anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it as they watched. Notice that Jesus is not a ghost. He points out his body to them. He asks them for food to nourish himself, and as he eats it, showing them patiently, lovingly, and I'd imagine with something of an ironic grin on his face, enjoying the moment of their wonder and evolving faith. So in verse 44, then he said, "When I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said, "Yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. It was also written that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem." And here, my friends, is that message. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. You are witnesses of these things. "And now I will send the Holy Spirit, just as my Father promised, but stay here in the city until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with power from heaven." And Jesus led them to Bethany, and lifting his hands to heaven, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. So they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem filled with joy, and spent all their time in the temple praising God. So happy Easter, my friends. He is risen. He is indeed risen once for all. Now that he's conquered sin and death, he comes with the message of repentance, which he sends out his disciples to preach and spread. He sends us out to preach and spread. He calls us to turn from our sin, receive forgiveness, receive life. No longer do we have the weight and consequences of our sin bearing down on us in a slow march to the grave. That power is broken. Our sins are forgiven. Our relationship with God is restored. And death's power is gone. Now, at this moment, you may be asking, "Now, wait a minute, Aaron. You forgot one really important thing. We still have to die." And you're right. Each and every one of you listening right now will die, whether of coronavirus or cancer or car accidents or something else. We will all die. And that is why this is so critical. The resurrection gives us the what then. Paul gives us a clearer explanation of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3. "I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. He was seen by Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James, and later by all the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him." skipping to verse 13. If there is no resurrection from the dead, Christ has not been raised either. Verse 17, if Christ had not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty in your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. But in fact, Christ has been risen from the has been raised from the dead. And here's the critical point. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. For all who have believed, we, you and I, we are in that great harvest. Verse 21. So you see, just as death came into the world through one man, Adam, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. Verse 25, for Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For the scriptures say God has put all things under his authority. Our bodies are, verse 43, our bodies are buried in brokenness, and they will be raised in glory. They are buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. They are buried as natural human bodies, but they will be raised as spiritual bodies. Then, when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, the scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So from this, we're going to go through four brief thoughts. Number one, the resurrection is real. And that's important. It can't just be some philosophical thing out there or idea. It had to have been something that happened in space and time. It's a historical, verifiable fact. And Luke makes this point clearly in his account of Christ's appearance on the road to Emmaus and his subsequent appearances to the 12 and other followers. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 calls out Peter, the 12, more than 500 of his followers, James and the apostles, and finally himself. Paul basically says, go ask any of the people who saw him. It's verifiable. More witnesses could be asked. Christianity has no need to hide from this. I think Chuck Colson captures the idea best when he said, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. Watergate is a presidential scandal under the Nixon administration. Why? Because in the resurrection's case, 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, but they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured it if it weren't true. Watergate, on the other hand, embroiled 12 of the world's most powerful men, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. The resurrection was true. It is historical fact. Secondly, Christ's resurrection validates sin's defeat on the cross. In the introduction to Romans, Paul writes, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. Here's Paul's point. If Jesus stayed dead, his death would have been the result of his own sin. The resurrection shows that his sacrifice was accepted as a substitute restitution for our sins. It validates who he was, what he said was true, and that God had approved of his sacrifice. So if there is no resurrection, we're still guilty. If sin remains, death remains. If sin is conquered, however, death dies. The evidence of death is Christ's resurrection. And that's what happened Death died because sin died. And Christ returned to life, and he still lives seated at the right hand of God the Father. You see, the resurrection destroyed death in the same way that the atonement destroyed sin. Thirdly, our current spiritual experience of Christ's death and resurrection sanctifies us and prepares us for our physical death and resurrection. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "If you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it." Jesus calls us to die to sin and live to righteousness. He calls us to die to ourselves and live unto him. He calls us to die to this world and live to the next. Day by day, Jesus calls us to spiritual deaths and resurrections that slowly expose and eradicate our indwelling sin. Ironically, we find that in dying to our way, our desires, our dreams, our control, we find real life in what remains after all of that is stripped away. It allows us to daily lay down our lives for our spouses, for our children, for our friends, for our co-workers, fellow Christians, and even our enemies. We're not holding on to this life and what it purports to hold for us because we know that Christ has something much greater in store for us. We find our life in Christ, and we are free, therefore, to die to everything else and to let it all go. Money, sex, food, fun, comfort, control. Some of these things, not bad in and of themselves, they aren't everything to us anymore. Because we're not everything to us anymore. We're free then to sacrifice, to release, and to love. That's what resurrection looks like each day. The spiritual reality is that we are meant to be experiencing little by little, little resurrections in small daily transformations. Fourthly and lastly, Jesus is the firstborn among the dead, and we will follow him triumphantly in resurrection. You see, we were not made for death. When we hear people say, death is just a part of life, we need to be careful not to be deceived. True, death is a part of our lives, but it is only that because of the fall, because of what we read in Genesis. Death is not the end for which we were made. We were made, body and soul, for eternity. So when death separates the soul from the body, there is this rending, this tearing. When a spouse is separated from her spouse or his spouse, there is this tearing and a part of us dies. We will all die physically one day, whether by the coronavirus or some other means. Last year, about this time, I lost a good friend at the age of 47 to stomach cancer. Rachel's parents lost a close friend just this week from a simple fall that injured his spinal cord. Even though death is not what we're made for, it is real nonetheless. But Christ, in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection, reversed this terrible course set in motion by the fall. In Colossians 1, Paul refers to Christ as the firstborn from the dead. We are his brothers and sisters, and we will pass through death just as he did. But because he satisfied God's justice for our sin, and because he defeated death, the grave will not be able to hold us either. We will be reunited, body and soul, one day in a perfect and redeemed state. He's going to make me right. He's going to make you right. And he's going to make the world right. We will be transformed. As he said, and as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, "But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen a moment, In the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown, and when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed, for our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. And when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? My friends, I hope you have a great day celebrating this great event and this great truth that Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as he said he would. So let us face the current set of challenges we're facing with great hope that no matter what the future holds, Christ has accomplished great hope for us. We can trust him. We can walk with him like Adam and Eve once did. And we will dwell with him forever because of what he accomplished for us. Will you join me in prayer, please? Our God, you are so holy. And we have been so broken by our sin. And the death that Christ experienced on the cross and the outpouring of God's wrath on him was what we deserved. But he did it for us. And he accomplished our justification. And your Spirit is accomplishing our sanctification even now. And his resurrection accomplished our resurrection. And so we look to you today. We celebrate you today. We celebrate what you have done for us. We ask that you would draw near to us, that you would capture our hearts today, that you would be the one that we live for, that we would be freed to live sacrificially lives outside of ourselves, lives for others, lives for you. And that your name would be made much of, and that people would see the transformations in our lives, and that they would be drawn to you, O God. Give us a good day today, worshiping you. We ask that you would be near to your people today in these challenging times, that you would remind us again and again and again and again, we are a people who have a deep and abiding hope because of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray, and because of him, that we can pray and approach your throne of grace. Amen.